You turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4. Continue to read. This is the section of Matthew that is known as the temptation of Jesus. It's a very important section. And it is covered in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And each of them bring a little bit different information, a little addition here or there, but that the basic message is the same. And it's a remarkable thing to think of God, think of Jesus Christ being tempted, not pretending to be, not acting as if he were, but to be, as we're told in scriptures, tempted as we are, but did not sin. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him up to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, "All these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me." And then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what the prophet through Isaiah, what was prophesied through Isaiah the prophet: "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who were sitting in the land and in the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned." And from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called to them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus was going throughout all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. The word of the Lord. All right. The focus of this chapter is the temptation of Jesus, but we also see that there wasn't a temptation that stood alone. The temptation of Jesus was a preamble. It was the prep. It was the warm-up exercises before his ministry began. When we do the community choir, how many of you listened to the community choir here this Christmas? Those of you who haven't been a part of it may not know that we have a We have a rehearsal. The concert is at like 7 o'clock at night. We meet at 4:30, and we have a full hour and a half rehearsal prior to the concert. And it is frequently very important for us to have that rehearsal, that one last moment. And it calls up reserves and gets us ready for the concert that is coming. For Jesus, this wasn't just a sideline. We tend to think of temptation as something that tries to pull us out of action and to set us aside and get us off track. But the truth is that the action of deciding, will we depend on the holiness of God to sustain us, or will we be gods to ourselves and try to find shortcuts, is a tremendous teachable moment that God uses in every life. And it's not a sidetrack. It's something that does some of the best teaching and preparation for our discipling, so that we can go out and be messengers and bearers of gospel. The Greek word parazo is translated either tempting or testing. We are tempted when choices are presented to us as an appealing opportunity to do what is wrong, or to acquire or achieve some self-centered desire. And Jesus, that word is used in this passage here of Jesus. We are parazo when we are faced with a choice that tempts us to do what we know is wrong, because we feel that it will serve a need that we believe that we have to address immediately. We are tested when choices are presented to us, when the choices that are presented to us are designed to both reveal our actual character and moral fiber to us, as well as to build additional reserves of character and moral fiber for what's coming next. This process clarifies what is true and what only appears to be true. It clarifies how much of what we talk about is actually power that can be drawn on in our spirit, and how much needs yet to be done. There are no shortcuts to this process. It is a workout that must be worked through. At the Y, I'm doing a workout of some kind. Any shortcut you take on the workout will reduce the amount of effort you're putting into it, but it will also reduce the quality of the workout. You won't achieve what the workout is designed to do. Jesus was without sin, but he was truly human. He didn't spring fully formed from the womb. His flesh and bones grew over the 30 years of his life, as it has done in every person here. And likewise, there are steps to conditioning the connections between flesh and spirit, even in the Son of Man who has not sinned, that even the Messiah must submit to if he is to become truly man and truly God. And when he was to begin his ministry, the Holy Spirit led him into the desert for spiritual conditioning and to reverse the process of death that was put into motion when Adam was tested and gave in. So Jesus was here to start turning that around. Satan's intercessions were to tempt Jesus to thwart God's plan. God the Father's intentions, with the same experience that Jesus was going through, was to test Jesus to glorify the Father and to prepare Jesus for the mission ahead. Hebrews 12 underscores that God's intentions during times of trial are to open our eyes to the truth and to strengthen our ability to obey him and to, in that way, share in his holiness. Hebrews 12:10, he disciplines us for our own good so that we may share his holiness. Now, sharing his holiness is what Jesus means in John 15 when he commands us to abide in him. The reason for abiding and sharing in God's life is to deepen our relationship with God, to be not just servants, but to be also, what did Jesus call those who served him in John 15? What word did he use? Friend. Friends. Right. So we're called to be friends, and that's part of what trials bring about, a tempering of our relationship with God, increasing the contact and the amount of his life that we're taking into ourselves, and also improving the quality of that life that it comes in, our reception of it. The Holy Spirit led Jesus into the desert to experience being sustained by the Father's holiness. Though Jesus identified with humankind in his baptism, he differentiated himself from us by remaining obedient when he was tested. Jesus did what Adam could have done and should have done. The rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden was put down in the desert. Those who follow Jesus must expect spiritual workouts as well. And we must be as wary as our master was with at any shortcuts that present themselves. The workout, we see, we know of the two characters because there's script here for both of them. One is Jesus and the other one is the tempter, Satan himself. But there is a third part in all of this, and that is the Holy Spirit. And Jesus' connection to the Holy Spirit is the same as ours. Believe it or not, he just learned to listen better and to be more aware of it. This is the Holy Spirit's presence made this a spiritual workout. And the Holy Spirit was Jesus and our personal trainer in that process. Every temptation is a temptation to each of us for different reasons. The only easy temptation to give up or to refuse is somebody else's. Satan is tuned in to what your idea of hunger is, and he knows the right time and the right place to dangle it in front of you and to make you hungry, to make you aware of your hunger. The first temptation is bread. Satan's first attack on Jesus has important similarities to his first attack on Adam and Eve and the Garden of Eden. Both Adam and Jesus needed food, and Satan's attack reminded them both of their inescapable dependency on food and on the God who made it. The temptation to both was, free yourself, take charge of your destiny, and end this hunger. The solution is right in front of you. For Adam, it was a tree and fruit on it. For Jesus, it was a rock that he could turn into bread. It was his dependency on God, not the hunger, that galled Adam at first and Eve. Yet disaster awaits everyone, Messiah or not, who tries to break the dependency that they have and to become gods unto themselves. Look at the first verses here. Who started this fast? Take a look at verse 1. Anybody? Well, Jesus was in the fast, but who directed Jesus? The Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was the one who started this fast. Now you say, well, is it wrong for Jesus to turn a loaf and a stone into bread? Is there something wrong with that? The answer is no. But Jesus understood that the Holy Spirit had called him to go out into the wilderness to fast, and therefore it would be the Holy Spirit who would call him to break the fast, not the tempter. And to tell anything other than that would be a shortcut. Physical food, like any provision for our bodies, is essential, but it's not sufficient, which is why it presents such compelling and difficult choices. There's nothing wrong with being hungry for bread, and Jesus knew he would eventually need to eat if he was going to survive. But he also knew that the Holy Spirit called him there to begin with, and it would be the Holy Spirit who would call him to end the fast. Jesus taught us to pray for our daily bread, acknowledging both our dependence on God and our dependence on food for our physical survival. He also taught us to recognize the love of God in the provision of that bread for us. But Jesus also teaches us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We must be ready to accept bread with thanks when he provides it, and to forego it with thanks should he withhold it. There are a lot of good gifts that God withholds. There are a lot of good things that we could be receiving in place of the best thing that God would give us. And a lot of our life's choices are subtle choices to worship God, to seek Him in His Word, to seek Him in prayer, to take the time that you would rather spend doing the thing you're planning for weeks to do, and to take some of it and give it helping someone else who has a request that is an intrusion on your plans. All of this presents us with good choices, but there is one excellent choice, and it's the choice that brings us closer to God, that makes us more dependent and obedient to His will. That, like the song that we had, that we sang this morning, all of our hopes and plans, our only hope for freedom is that all of our hopes and plans and our best dreams be in trust in God's hands, or there's no freedom. We will be a slave to those hopes and dreams, and it will become sin to us instead of a good thing. They have to be surrendered to God. Why? Because He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Jesus endured hunger and remained obedient to the Father just as we must, because, as we shall see, He was being prepped for a ministry of preaching and healing, for the joy of seeing His Father's love reverse and defeat the rule of death. And again, the symmetry is powerful. The fact that there is a temptation to eat here that is the same temptation and the first temptation that we failed to resist in the Garden of Eden. And when that temptation is overcome, along with the other two to follow, God is glorified and the grip of death is broken. The kingdom of heaven starts to grow like a mustard seed and to change everybody who's a part of it. Jesus endured that hunger. The Holy Spirit's training was in the purpose of the Holy Spirit's training was to create joy in Jesus' life, not to make Him self-righteous and somber. With that test completed, with Jesus sure in what He was doing and refusing to take that shortcut, He was taken to the temple peak. And at that point, Satan was saying, "Take a plunge. Let go and let God." It seems a little bit, why would that be a temptation? I know. I'm scared to death of heights. And that would not be a temptation that would work with me. Because I wouldn't be tempted in the least to do that. But let's rethink where Jesus is at. Jesus has been 40 days and 40 nights of fasting. No food. He's done this for 40. I mean, we have no concept of 40 days and 40 nights. We do Lent where we give up one thing, if that. We sit through a 40-minute sermon and we're crying for mommy. But Jesus spent 40 days and nights not only tremendously without any food, but in addition to that, we are told, and the Gospel of Mark adds the information that Matthew leaves out, and He, Jesus, was with the wild beasts during those 40 days and nights. So Jesus was ravenous, he was parched, and he was utterly vulnerable. He was raw. Now, there comes a point when you are so miserable that you just want it to end. Knowing how tired and how tried Jesus was, Satan took him up to the high spot on Jerusalem's temple, which not only overlooked the temple courtyard, but the whole of Jerusalem. It was at the highest point of Jerusalem and looked out over Jerusalem and the surrounding countryside. And he told him to throw himself down and to make God catch him. Do you want to win people's hearts? Well, make a spectacle of yourself. Jump, and God's salvation will be seen by all and trigger a landslide of conversions. Are you here to be God's sacrifice? Well, do it and get it over with. Are you weary now? And how many of us have heard Satan's voice saying this in our ear as we try to resist and make good choices in our lives, as we try to surrender our will to God's, and we hear Satan saying the same thing? Are you weary now? I promise you that I will make you weary beyond enduring. It's what I do. I am good at it. I am very good at it. And Jesus knew the truth in this better than all of us. Maybe it occurred to him that if he had to die, let's do it and let's get it done. But the Word of God says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And what that means is that we cannot and we should not try to force God's hands by our actions. As kids, sometimes we do that to parents, to push their buttons. We are not to do that with God. We're not to try to force God by making huge commitments or spontaneous actions and expecting God to somehow pick up all the pieces if God has given no clear indication that that's the cliff we're to jump off of. For Jesus and for his disciples, faithfulness in the journey is as important as the destination itself. So the ends don't justify the means. Shortcutting by giving up is cowardice and faithlessness. Giving up may be forgivable, but it is not usable because it fails to glorify God. It fails. It's like giving up in a workout. It fails to bring the training and the final product of physical wellness that we're looking for. Verse 11 tells us that in the end, angels minister to those who may feel despair but choose to trust in God in their exhaustion and their brokenness, even while they feel the despair. Those who refuse to test grace with the sin of despair. Despair becomes a sin only when you give in to it and you give up hope. And truthfully, even in that, God is gracious and frequently comes to our aid. So with those two temptations down, there is only one thing left. The kingdoms of this world, verses 8 and 9. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you'll fall down and worship me. Now, whether or not Satan owned the kingdoms of this world might be argued, but Satan could have surrendered the rebellion into Jesus' hands at that moment. All Jesus had to do was to show Satan the respect due a powerful adversary and call a kind of truce or armistice, and Satan would surrender his holdings. All he had to do was to sacrifice a little dignity to bypass the cross for himself and avoid 2,000 more years or more of human suffering in a world filled and racked by sin. Our mission in life, whatever good thing we believe God has called us to do, whether it is high and noble for all of humankind or something small and noble for our own family, Our mission in life is never achievable by being disobedient and faithless to God. Selling out to an imposter God negates any good that we think we might be able to accomplish in that sin. The ends never justify the means of breaking faith with God and betraying the kingdom. So you see, there's a lot in each of these temptations to teach us about how we're to go through our life, because Jesus is going through the same temptations, the same trials that we go through. And we can see the application in all parts of, in many parts of our lives, in each of these three different tests. Had Jesus bowed to Satan, Jesus would not have sacrificed his dignity. He would have denied God's dignity. And that is just never an option. It will accomplish no good thing. You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Again, there are no shortcuts. No workout, however. There is a reward in all of this. And the reward in all of this is the second half of chapter 4 and the whole rest of Matthew. No workout is endured for its own sake. There is always an expectation that the joy of the race will reward the pain of the workout. If we've been watching the Olympics, the race is the payoff for those 4 years or more of grueling struggle for these young people. That every day in and day out, it was their occupation, and more their it was their journey, it was their obsession to do everything they could to train their body, to become experts at their sport, so that at this one event, they could put everything in their life on the line. The race, the joy of the race, will be the reward for the pain of the workout. Jesus endured these temptations and trials and worse because he knew it would create joy, the joy of a kingdom. Immediately after the desert trials, Jesus started to call the disciples to join him. It was the joy not only of the kingdom that he was pulling together, but the joy of healing. The joy of the healing, the taking back of creation from the hands of death that started when temptation was surrendered to and Satan was given a role that he should never have been given. After these trials, Jesus began to preach repentance in the kingdom of heaven, and he began to heal the sorrow and brokenness of this creation. He began to reverse the rule of death. I'll close with this last bit of the Epistle of Hebrews as it's written in the version, The Message. It is the child God loves that he disciplines. The child he embraces, he also corrects. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. He's treating you as dear children. This trouble you're in isn't punishment. It's training, the normal experience of children. Only irresponsible parents leave children to fend for themselves. Would you prefer an irresponsible God? We respect our own parents for training and not spoiling us, so why not embrace God's training so that we can truly live? While we were children, our parents did what seemed best to them, but God is doing what is best for us, training us to live God's holy best. At the time, discipline isn't much fun. It always seems like it is going against the grain. But later, of course, it pays off handsomely. For it is the well-trained who find themselves mature in their relationship with God. Let's pray. Lord God, we surrender ourselves to you to be trained by your Spirit, knowing that the holiness that you offer is not self-righteousness, it is not prudishness, it is not spiritual obsession or compulsion. It is, Lord God, learning the rhythms of real life and of truth and of healing. And I pray, Lord God, that you would help us to be faithful to you as you faithfully lead us in ways that test us and train us. For I ask it in Christ's name. Amen.